This is his revelation, and all that's here tells me about my God. Now, so, and we've talked about this before, but one day when we stand before the Lord, before our dear Savior, Lord comes today, will you be startled by who he is? Now, if you are, it's because you haven't seen him in the Word. You haven't learned the Word of God well enough. I can tell you, because God's Word is clear, we have all that we need for life and godliness here, all that we need to know about our dear Lord. It's all here. So that when, like Fanny Crosby wrote, face to face with my dear Redeemer, she will recognize him, even though she's never had or didn't have physical eyesight all of her life. That doesn't matter. She saw him in the Word of God, knew who he was. You know when you run into a believer that you've never met before in your life, and you sense there's this camaraderie. It goes deeper than just that we're frivolous Christians, if I can put it that way. But that you can tell by what they know about their Lord, we're brothers and sisters in Christ. How much more so that'll be when we see our Lord, if we've known him from his Word. That's why we gather together on Sundays to get into God's Word. I hope by the end of this day today, though we're going to talk about the work that Nehemiah is doing this morning, we'll still learn something about our God and know our God better today, so that we won't be, when we see him in all of his glory, we won't be, we'll be awestruck, but we won't be surprised. We'll understand, that's my Lord, that's my King. So, all right, let's go to the book of Nehemiah this morning. I realize I'm doing what I did a couple weeks ago in pushing Nehemiah to the Sunday morning series. There's reason for it. As we come to the next section in 1 Corinthians chapters 12, 13, and 14, dealing with spiritual gifts, the interacting of the body and love to one another, those things are critical to try to see if we can't keep them in sequence, if I can put it that way. They build. You start in chapter 12, and you really don't get done with the whole story until the end of chapter 14. And I knew that we were going to have several interruptions and so forth, Bob Vandenbosch next Sunday morning and so forth. I thought, let's wait until the afterwards. We'll mostly be settled in by that point, getting back into the, kids, they're not in here this morning, some of them, but the school routine is starting again. I'm sorry. Anyways, I empathize with you. I don't think that's too strong of a word. I say, was that too strong of a word? I hated the beginning of school. I think it was even back in, I probably hated the first day of kindergarten myself. I suspect that. Anyways, but we got through it. Hang in there, survive. But we'll be back in more of a routine, all right? And then we'll be here, and Lord willing, be able to move through those three chapters. It will be several weeks moving through that for sure, maybe probably a couple months almost, to get through all of that. But so I thought it would be appropriate for us to just move the Nehemiah series this morning, and I trust it will be an encouragement to your heart again. So we're in Nehemiah chapter 2 this morning. Nehemiah chapter 2. We have watched as Nehemiah heard the bad report in chapter 1. Jerusalem was sacked. It was in ruin. It was in waste. And because of that, God's glory and God's testimony in the world was marred. It wasn't that Nehemiah was so upset that his hometown, that where his mom and dad were buried, was, or maybe grandpa and grandma, was in ruins. That wasn't the biggest deal. The biggest deal was, is this was the town where the name of God was to be glorified around the world, and it was not being glorified. That broke his heart. Because God's name was directly connected to God's people, the nation of Israel at this moment in history, as we're studying Nehemiah. Therefore, the testimony of God was hurt because Israel was laid waste. They had sinned against their great God. God had rightly punished them. And yet God had begun the wonderful process 94, 95 years before this was Zerubbabel to bring a remnant back, to begin the process of again letting the testimony of God go to the world. The temple was erected. Sin again in the camp, if I can put it that way. Ezra comes back. Ezra comes back about 14 years before Nehemiah. Begins the restoration, most importantly, of the worship. Secondarily, of actually the building of the city, it appears. Then there's that, the leaders around them say, they don't like to see the Jews prospering. Satan has always been against God's people. Why are we dealing with anti-Semitism today again? Because Satan's against the Jews. They represent to him God, and he doesn't like that. And so through all of his pawns that work in this world, he is against God's people, and that's why he's against the Lord's people, the church, too, by the way. Don't be surprised that the world is against us. Their leader is against us. All right? So, Jerusalem is being rebuilt some. Well, the neighbors say, I don't like to see that. And so they send a letter back to Artaxerxes, the king that we deal with here in Nehemiah. And he stops the work of the temple. And not the work of the temple, the rebuilding some of the temple, but the work of the rebuilding of the city. No, you can't rebuild that city. Don't build up those walls. And it stopped. Ezra maintains his spiritual ministry, but the testimony of God is still being hurt. Thus we see God sending this bad report to Nehemiah, someone in a position God had put in a place that could affect his testimony in the world. And so Nehemiah, striving to obey and follow the Lord, he begins the matter of prayer over this. Remember, we prayed for 4 months, and God answers his prayer. He gives a mercy in the sight of a king who had said, stop building Jerusalem. He comes before a king who could have had him killed, could have gotten rid of him. And he says, King, I'm sad today because the city of my forefathers is in ruins. I can't wait to get the rest of the story. I want to know what all that discussion was. It appears to go, remember that then Nehemiah said this was at the feast, probably at the New Year feast when the king was quite generous. And he probably said to Nehemiah, all right, let's talk about this later. So later, with the queen beside him, who may have been very supportive of the work, sits down and figures out, puts all together the story of what, and he asks, what do you need? How long time are you going to be gone? And the king jumps in full bore. Remember the last time we looked at this? He had sent the captains and the cavalry. That was something Nehemiah didn't ask for, but the king said, I'm with you. I get it now. I'm going to reverse my directive about Jerusalem. That was earth-shaking. That was not insignificant. That's amazing that a king would reverse what he'd earlier said. And now he's supportive of Jerusalem being built. So, Nehemiah sets in place all the pieces of the puzzle to start the work. And that's where we finished last week. And he had seen some wonderful answers to prayer. And he was patient with God's answer and planning for God's answer. So when the king asked him, what do you need all those things? He had it all ready to go. Now we see Nehemiah getting about God's work in the end of chapter 2. Really, he gets about answering the prayers that he's been praying. That's kind of neat to see. So come down to verse number 11, chapter 2. So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem, neither was there any beast with me, save the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by the night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, and to the dung port, and reviewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and the gates thereof were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool, but there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Then went I up in the night by the brook, and viewed the wall, and turned back, and entered by the gate of the valley. That's the gate, remember, he went out of, and so returned. And the rulers knew not whither I went or what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, nor to the rulers, nor to the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, all right, we could almost in a sense pause after verse 16 for a second. He hadn't said anything. Whether it was a matter of just a few days, another little bit of period of time, we're not sure, but there comes, it seems, a very official time where he says, verse 17, then I said I unto them, ye see the distress that we are in, how that Jerusalem lieth waste, the gates thereof are burned with fire, come, and let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat the Horite, Tobiah the servant, the Ammonite, Geshem the Arabian heard it, they laughed us to scorn and despised us and said, what is this thing that ye do? Will ye rebel against the king? Then answered I them and said unto them, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build. But ye, talking about Sanballat, Tobiah, Geshem, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. Well, when it finally comes the day to get the work done, what do we need to do to get the work done right in a way that pleases God? I love the example that Nehemiah sets for us, an example for those in any position of leadership, but most importantly, those that are doing God's work. Now, I realize the church age is different than the age of Jerusalem and Jews. I understand that. But there are some biblical principles that I think are on purpose recorded for us here that we can grab and learn. So husbands in your home as you lead your home, men at your job, ladies at your job in positions of leadership, in your Sunday school class, among your group, here even at the church, what can I do about getting about God's work and seeing answers to my prayers? Prayers that were definitely according to God's will. Remember, Nehemiah prayed that God's name would be glorified again. Well, what does he do? So, number one, I've got 5 points for you today, 5 major points, principles in getting the work about getting about God's work. First of all, understand the work. He'd made plans and preparations, but now he gets out to Jerusalem and he's got to look at the work, what's involved here. Before he makes a major broad statement, he essentially gets his homework done first, all right? So we come to verse 11, and rightly so, just a kind of a neat little blip in the midst of the story. He's had a long journey. How long it took him, we're not told. Was it a matter of just a few weeks? He didn't, I don't think, went through the desert like Nebuchadnezzar had done a number of years before that. No, he went up and around, all right, and got back down into Jerusalem, into the Israel area. It was a long, arduous journey. There is nothing wrong at the appropriate time for a little bit of rest. Even Jesus pulled his disciples aside after times where they couldn't even have hardly time to eat. He said, come, rest a while. We live in a society that lives to rest, to play, to entertain. That's not what we live for. But there comes a time in life when we're busy about doing all the responsibilities that God has rightly given us, it's appropriate to rest. And so he takes 3 days off. He takes a 3-day vacation. All right. Says, I'm going to just stop for a minute. Let me get my head on straight again. Let me start thinking clearly again. You've been there. You get so weary, you don't even realize it, kind of. And then finally, you get like a full night's rest. You know, you either ignore the alarm or just don't even turn the alarm on. And the first thing you do is, what in the world am I still doing in bed at this time of day? All right, the day's half gone. And then it's like, huh, my mind is clear today. I forgot what that felt like. Anyways, that's probably Nehemiah. He wanted to be able to think clearly about his work. And what does he go about? Well, starting in verse 12, he begins this research process. Research is a necessary part of doing the work both right and well. So for Nehemiah in this job, he needed to know the level of destruction that was about the walls, the materials that would be needed, where he would maybe be able to just rebuild. There was already material there, fallen down, but just needed to be put back in place, or where he maybe needed to build brand new. In this situation, he only brought a few men with him in his initial confidence. Now, this is really a wise pattern of getting work done. Nehemiah knew that he didn't have all the answers, but at this point, in just doing the research and evaluation and preparing for the job, when he's once on site, he realizes, I need some men to help me. I need their wisdom. But if I have too many voices in the early stages, it leads to a breakdown both in leadership and confusion about the work. There's a misunderstanding about the work. Have you ever... our society loves to have committees. Look at our government. Anyways, all right, let's set a committee, do a committee. Well, what happens? Nothing! Absolutely not. It's like they all have the... when we were in 4-H with the dogs, there were times where I just had to bite my tongue. It was like, this is ridiculous. I could have had this done 2 hours ago, and we're still just talking about it. Anyways, everyone's got to put their, all right, so and there's appropriate time for interaction, but at this stage in the game, Nehemiah wisely said, no, I need a few men to help me, but I need to get our thinking clear to present a full story to help people understand and get on board with us. And then things go quite well, obviously, and we obviously know the rest of the story because we've read enough of the scripture. 52 days rebuilding this wall, that's absolutely amazing. Well, he'd put the pieces of the puzzle together rightly. I will tell you that even in our work and ministry here, there's a very practical point. You've picked up on it already. But as we do projects around here, we don't have all kinds of committees. We don't need them. We have godly men that will help give me wisdom. My deacons are my confidence. And then we strive to follow biblical leadership and shepherding. We bring it to the church family. Give us some input. And then obviously we vote on it, generally, some of those major projects. That's a proper way of getting God's work done so that we don't end up with all kinds of fights going on. Well, I like the red carpet. I like the blue carpet. And then all we have is ladies pulling their hair out. All right, and men. All right, scratching eyes. You don't want that. No, we put a program together whereby we carefully strive to present wisely what God is doing and go from there. And that's what Nehemiah simply does here. He's got some men. Men, I need your help. View this with me. And then we'll get the plan put together and present it to all of the people. And all the people see the wisdom in it. That happens, by the way, in Acts chapter 6 in the choosing of the first deacons again. Complaint and problem comes up. The disciples, the apostles, say, all right, we need to put this together. So let's have some men, just a group of men, that are full of the Holy Ghost, full of wisdom, to work over, oversee this matter so that we make sure all the pieces of the puzzle are put together right and fulfilled right. And so they follow some of the same principles as Nehemiah follows here. Neat just way to see how that works. Now, as they view this land, I want you to see who they waited to speak to. Verse 16, I'm kind of jumping to some verses, but I think it's helpful now. So he had just a few men in his confidence, probably some of the leaders in the city of Jerusalem itself, it appears. But he says in verse 16, these are the people he hadn't told yet. He talks about the rulers, and that term could mean several things, but it appears in this context where he's dealing with subordinate rulers. Let's put it in the army setting for a minute. Nehemiah shows up in town. He's the new, really, leader, governor of that area. So he pulls the army generals with him on that night tour. He didn't pull all the captains and majors and sergeants and lieutenants and all that. That's the subordinate leaders. They are men of leadership that he needs to interact with and help get on board and understand and see what's going on because they're going to be doing the work. But he waited to get his plan put together rightly before the Lord. And that's who he's talking about, those subordinate leaders and so forth. Now, he also talks about the Jews. And these were, the best we can understand, he's talking about all the people that lived there, the common people. The name Jews comes from the tribe Judah, right? Who had basically come back to Jerusalem at this point? It wasn't the northern 10 tribes. They are, in many ways, and some people call them the lost 10 tribes. The vast majority of the people had been those that had been deported from Jerusalem and from Judah to Babylon area, and those were the ones that came back. So they were basically Judah people. So they called them Jews, and that was essentially a new term in that day and age that they were starting to use, and he uses it here. So all those that are the common people that were back, the people that had chosen to come and follow the Lord, these were all the remnant, God's people, wanting to be in God's land. Some of them had fallen away from the Lord again, but they were still there, ready to be able to be used by the Lord. And then, of course, the priests, the spiritual leaders of that day. Nehemiah was a civil leader, and he had not spoken to the spiritual leaders at that point. He will work with them, obviously sharing God's great story there. And then the nobles. The nobles are those that were probably notable clan leaders, family leaders. Again, there was a very strong family connection, tribe connection, so you'd have smaller families, part of a bigger family, part of the tribe, and so forth. And these were all the clan leaders. So all the way down to if I can put it this way, the lowest of the leaders. He hadn't said anything yet. He will declare to all of them in a minute. Now let's go back real quick as we run through verses 13 through 15. As he's doing all of his research, I thought about putting a map up of the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day. I'm going to have some fun. I'm from Michigan. Well, I'm not from Michigan, but I lived in Michigan for a long time. And you know, when in Michigan, if people ask you, where are you from? What does a Michigander do? That's right, he holds up his hand. You say, why? Well, doesn't that look like the Lower Peninsula of Michigan? The Upers, they're just another breed. Don't mind them, okay? Okay, that was a joke, and they would laugh at me. They called us, all of us that lived in southern Michigan, they called us trolls. We lived under the bridge. Okay, all right, you'll catch that in a minute. Okay, so I'm a troll. Anyways, okay. So we would, if somebody asked you, where do you live in Michigan? You'd put your hand up, you know, the thumb of the mid of it, and oh, I lived over here. This is Saginaw Bay here. I live down here in South. Anyways, okay. Well, I'm going to have some fun with the city of Jerusalem. Today, this arm is the city of Jerusalem, all right? North, south, west for you, west and east, all right? And the city of Jerusalem in Nehemiah's day was essentially a long sliver, 1,200 yards, not quite 3/4 mile long, that's all. In the large hand part, it was about 400 yards wide. That was where the temple was. The temple was up here. There it is on my hand, right? You can see it? Okay, good. And then there was this long top of the crest of a hill, essentially. We had a valley over here, the Kidron Valley over here. All right, and where did Nehemiah do his survey work? As best we can figure out, is he went out the valley gate, which is here on the west side of the city. The Tyropian Valley was below this. All right, and he would come out of the valley gate and he went south around, and the dung gate was at essentially the bottom, and it was really almost like my elbow. It was that strong of a corner there. It wasn't squared off. The two walls almost kind of just joined like this. And then he went back up the eastern side, which was the Kidron Valley. Now, before Jerusalem was sacked, a number of the kings, it appears as though even David was a part of this, started building. There's a fairly steep hill there, and you can see some of it today. They've done a lot of excavation. But their hill here was built in terraces. They tried to build the city in terraces. They had several problems with it. The walls would crumble. And eventually Nebuchadnezzar, when he destroyed the city, literally knocked down all of those terrace walls. It was totally rubble on that side. So that's what, when it says that his horse couldn't get past, there was no way to get around all that. So he goes further in the valley, probably. The Kidron stream there is there. He goes up the brook, goes closer to the wall again, sees what's going on, has a pretty good idea, realizes I can't build the wall where we had the wall before, down here closer to the valley floor, which was partway down the hill. So best we understand it is that Nehemiah built the wall near the crest of the hill on the east side, so that the distance from the west wall down here in this lower part, from the west wall to the east wall, was less than 100 yards. Can you imagine? I think of him going, how in the world could he get around all that city in a night? Well, he didn't. All right, he basically went down here and then turned around and came back, most Bible scholars would believe. Some said maybe he went up all the way around. They think that a lot of this wall was already in place, and that's a part of the work that the letters back to Artaxerxes had stopped, but it was somewhat in place already. Although when we come to chapter 3, we'll see that they built all around it. So there was maybe a starting there, and then they finished up the work. Okay, so just to give you a clue. So now real quick, walk through verse 13 to verse 15. He goes out the west side of the valley gate. Again, looking over the Tyropian Valley. And then he comes to the Dragon Well, which may not have been a well. They have never discovered a well of water fairly close to the western wall there. The word well in Hebrew could also be translated eye, the dragon's eye. Some suggest that it's possibly a topographic land feature, like the hill that Christ was crucified on, Golgotha, the place of the skull. All right, and so very possibly that there was something like that that he talks about. We're not sure exactly what he's referring to. Again, I've already talked about the dung gate at the bottom of those two city walls, where both the Tyropian and the Hinnom valleys meet. This is also, just as a point of reference for you, this is probably called the Potsherd Gate as well. That's mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 19. And then he goes north and up the eastern wall. And this is in verse 14, as he shares with us about all the things that he couldn't go, he's more than likely giving us the reason why he did not repair those lower walls below the terraces, because they've been totally destroyed. It was beyond repair, frankly. So then he built the wall nearer the crest of the hill on the eastern side, as we talked about already. And then, as I said, he retraces his steps back to the valley gate. So he's done his homework. In the midst of doing God's work, sometimes there's just this nitty-gritty of doing a lot of homework. Number two, besides understanding the work of God, now what does Nehemiah do? Well, he begins to declare the cause for the work. So, understand the work. Secondly, declare the cause for the work. This is verse 17. And really, this becomes the focal point of what Nehemiah said, this whole passage from verses 11 to the end of chapter 2. Verse 17 is really the critical point. Again, what does he say here? Then said I unto them. So now he's going to speak to the subordinate rulers, the Jews, the priests, the nobles, all of those that are there in Jerusalem. And he says unto them, you see the distress that we're in. By the way, Nehemiah already had authority to do all this work. Now he's trying to get the people to understand the value of this work, the spiritual value of this work, and its significance to them. He could have, without their approval, gone about the work. Now, would have it accomplished in the day, in the way that he'd accomplished? Absolutely not. He needed their heart to say amen to the work that God had called him and directed him to do, and God had already provided for him. And we're going to see that in a minute, that he even gives them examples why God is in this work. So this declaration is not insignificant. This is really important. He's going to share his heart, his motivation, and his reason for doing the work of God here. So, verse 17, you see the distress that we are in. That word distress is the same word that he heard in chapter 1, verse 3, when his brother came back and gave him a report. What's going on there? We are in distress. The word there in verse 3 of chapter 1 is affliction. It's talking about both natural or moral wickedness and affliction and adversity. It appears for us here in this story, it has connotations for both. Not just that they were physically torn down as a city, but there was spiritual tearing down too. As we've told you many times at this point, God's name was not being glorified at this moment. And so he goes on to explain, as he explained to the king in chapter 2, that the walls are waste and burnt with fire, as he says there. So we are in distress that we are in. How Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Now he says, now listen, don't give up hope. Yes, let's be honest. We saw this last week. Be honest with reality. Who God is, who we are, what the work is. And he's honest. Now he says, come. Let us build up the wall of Jerusalem that we, and notice he shares, in my opinion, the strongest point for the work, that we be no more a reproach. You see, this was the same word again as used as in chapter 1 and verse 3. They were in a condition of shame and disgrace to the world. Because they were God's people, supposedly about God's plan, for them to be disgraced dishonored the name of God. Therefore they could pray, and therefore Nehemiah here could declare, let us build that we be no more reproach, though he said, we are part of this, God's great work going on. It's ultimately about our God. We want his name to be glorified and honored. Will you join me in bringing glory to God? Believer, we've talked about it often here, and we will, by God's grace, continue. This church in this location is a shining light to the goodness and grace of God. It is a lighthouse to this community to know that God is here and that they can be redeemed from their sin. If we ever fall in reproach, we hurt the testimony of God in Roscoe and Rockton and Beloit and Rockford and Janesville, where all you come from, Clinton. It is really important that by God's grace, we maintain as a church family a godly, faithful, loving testimony, so that God's name will never, as here, be reproached because God's people have sinned and fallen away. May God help us to be faithful to the Lord and faithful to one another, faithful to His Word, so that His testimony will always be here. That people will know that, you know, that Heritage Baptist Church is a place where I can hear God's Word, where we can bring glory to His name, where I can find out how to live life, be right with my God and my Creator. That's what Heritage Baptist Church is about. It's not about any one of us. We're only a part of the great puzzle to please and honor and glorify God, period. End of statement. All right, so he declares this wonderful cause of the work. We need God's people to then to again bring praise to God's name. Let us not be about dishonoring God's name, but be about bringing honor to His name. And in that day and time it met, let's build up the city of Jerusalem. It will be defensible again, and the temple will be a place of worship for God. So, he goes on though, real quickly, in verse 18, and after he declares the cause for the work, now he's going to share some great encouragement. Don't you and I need that? Ever get, even in the midst of doing right, ever kind of get discouraged about the work? Oh, I just can't do this anymore. We're very much made of flesh, aren't we? And our minds can play all kinds of sinful tricks on us. Okay, so what does Nehemiah do with the people here? They look at her, it's like, you've got to be kidding. Do you see how many of us are here? And you want us to do what? Build the wall? I'm a farmer, not a carpenter. How am I supposed to build a wall? And he's asking the priests? All right, now, the priests in those days, the typical picture of a preacher today, you know, he's got soft hands and he never does any work, right? Sometimes we've earned and deserved that, unfortunately. By God's grace, I'll always try to work along with you, all right? But I understand that. I'm not in the barn every day. I'm not at the mill every day working hard. So we're a little bit of wimps, okay? Anyways, and he's got to get the priest on board. He needs every hand on deck to build a wall. And this is not just like picking up pebbles out of the stream, folks. These are massive stones. This is to build a defense. I think they need some encouragement. And so what does he do? He runs right away to the best and right encouragement. He tells them what God has done for him. Verse 18. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me. He starts in his encouragement by sharing God's good hand. God had answered his prayer. The king, remember, had accepted his request. He chose that day, probably, as we said, probably at New Year's feast, to appear before the king, not in his put-on happy face. But he was real before the king. He all he had to do, remember we talked about this, all he had to do was think about his hometown and what God's name was being dishonored there. And it brought a seriousness and sadness to his face. And the king read between the lines. Nehemiah didn't have to say a word, and he knew there was something wrong. Now, that could have been trouble for Nehemiah, and he was willing to risk that for God's glory, Nehemiah was. And praise the Lord, God, or the king, accepted him. What a neat answer to his exact prayer. Lord, end of chapter 1, give me grace in front of this king today. I need your help. And God answers that prayer. And then, amazing, 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 the king changes his mind. Instead of saying, no more building in Jerusalem, he allows Nehemiah to build. Could you imagine when you hear that? You're sitting in Jerusalem, it's kind of sacked, it's not any good. Within the last 14 years, you've been told by the greatest king of the earth, you can no longer build here. You feel like you're just kind of lost. And then Nehemiah shows up, and he says, let's build. And your heart first says, you're nuts. What? And then he says, now let me tell you what God has done. Now anybody that knows anything about their God, their heart turns and they begin to rejoice. Amazing, God is for me. This morning, my own personal devotions, reading through Psalm 56. The Lord just gave me what I needed this morning. Obviously, he obviously does that. But as we were walking through, and David was saying, this is when he had been captured in Gath, and it seemed as though life was not good. And he says, Lord, I need your protection. And in the midst of his struggles there, he says, I remember that God is for me, not against me. As a faithful follower of the Lord, David was trying to obey and follow the Lord. God is for me. Could you imagine the Jews here, the priests, the nobles, the rulers, realizing, wait a second, God has just done something miraculous. And Nehemiah is standing here in flesh and blood before us because God has answered prayer and God is doing some great work. I don't know about you, but that fires my spiritual soul. I say, Lord, I want to be there. I want to be a part of it. And that's exactly what happened. They saw that God was beginning to do something great for his people. And really, they begin to, in gratitude, join forces. Let us, as we'll see in a moment, let us rise up and build. Nehemiah goes on. Not only did he share the first and most important encouragement that God's good hand was upon him, but then he shares the king's words. He says there in verse 18, I told him the good hand of my God upon me, as also the king's word that he had spoken unto me. Yes, remember, the king had sent him, chapter 2, verse 6. 2, verse 7, he'd sent letters of conveyance to all the governors in Trans-Euphrates as he traveled through there. You watch out, you leave those men alone, you protect them, you care for them, these are my men. Could you imagine? You walk into town, just hand the letter to them. All right, come on through. All right, no tolls for you today. Wouldn't that be nice? Anyways, okay. I wonder if we can get that. Anyway, okay, never mind. Okay, so what an amazing. So he tells them about the king's words there. Verse 8, there was a letter to the guy that was in charge of the forest for all the supplies necessary. And then, as I've already pointed out, verse 9 of chapter 2, the king, of his own volition, chooses to send army people, captains and cavalry. Now, this would be like showing up with the biggest Bradley tanks or whatever we have nowadays in Jerusalem. Even today, you show up with this, all these leaders of the army, the captains, all right? And then in that day, all the horsemen. Now, they were to be feared in that day. I know that the gun has taken away the whole use of a horse, but back in that day, that was like riding into town with the biggest, bestest tanks and all the airplanes in the world. And Nehemiah didn't really have to say a word. There they were. And the Jews could see it too. God is good to us. The king sent his men. He's actually on our side. You could maybe question, Nehemiah, are you, you know, no kings, no captains, and no cavalry there. Nehemiah, are you just kind of, you know, leading us along here a little bit? Is it really as good as you say? Nehemiah didn't have to say that. He says, look, here they are. The king's on our side. Now let's get to work. And so that's what he does. And as we come to the end of verse 18, he rejoices, point number 4, he rejoices in the commitment of the people to the work of God. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. All they, the rulers, the Jews, the priests, the nobles, said, yes, let us rise up and build. You see, God's desires was that Jerusalem would be honored and glorified, that he would have a place that would be a testimony to the world. They had talked about that from days of Egypt, Moses' day. They had enjoyed and rejoiced in it as we came into the days of the king, David's line in particular. God's name exalted around the world. And then they fell away from the Lord. Yet God's desires had never changed. He wanted a place where his people could come and worship him. It was God's desires. Well, God's desires became Nehemiah's desires. As he heard the bad report, it was a life-changing experience for Nehemiah. He said, God, what can I do? I don't think you've wasted this report just to tell me so I can cry and mourn. He began to put the plan together, as we've already seen. Finally, he's at the doorstep with all of the people. God's desires became Nehemiah's desires, and as he rightly communicates it, it becomes the remnant's desires. They are in line with God's desires. Now, this process is amazing, but God has in every dispensation ordained that program, those principles to follow through. Every dispensation, God has a plan. He uses his leaders to communicate that plan so that his people follow his plan. You say, that's pretty simple. Yep. Let's get on board. Let us, as God's people here, be faithful to what God is doing. So, we had some lively discussion this morning in our Sunday school class. We're right in the midst of discussing the separation of church and state, a Baptist principle, and some great discussion. And really, the discouragement as we look out and about our world, it's like nothing, it's like the, Satan's really winning, isn't he? Yeah. So should I give up and go home? Shut my shutters? Live a cloistered life? No, God has a plan for us right now, right here today. Let us not get distracted from that plan. May we reach our neighbor for Christ. May we then help that neighbor to become a faithful, honest, godly disciple of the Lord Jesus. There it is, folks. There's God's plan. Now, I haven't said it maybe as amazingly as Nehemiah said his plan to his people. But join me. Let's get on board and be faithful to doing God's work. Let's not get discouraged. But the walls are so torn down! Yeah, the world's pretty bad out there. A little light can lighten a really dark place real well. Let's get at being a light to this world. So, he encourages them. He did really what even is recorded in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. Thou therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that thou hast heard of me among many witnesses, the same commit thou to faithful men who shall be able to teach others also. That wonderful line of teaching God's word to the next generation, helping them grow in Christ. So they joined. Let us, he says, rise up and build. Their passion became God's passion. It coincided with what God wanted to be done at that point, at that time. So they joined, they prepared. It says they strengthened their hands. They made themselves strong, firm, and even the idea is bold to do God's work. Yes, there were enemies, but they were going to be bold to do God's work, even in the face of opposition. And they worked. The end of the verse 18. Let us rise up and build, all right, so that they strengthen their hands for this good work. Now, it's interesting. The word good there, that's all is in the Hebrew. The word work is supplied because they're trying to help us understand it. But let's rise up and build for this good. Again, I think there's a biblical clue here that this was not just about the people in Jerusalem building a city for their defenses so that they could live happy, peaceful lives. No, this was something that was honestly good before God. God had declared he wanted his name to be glorified in the world through the nation of Israel, and he wanted his city to be built. This was about God's plan, God's good. Not just some simple little work to get done. Believer, as we serve God here in this place, it's good. Be about the good work of God. Don't get distracted from it. There's plenty of things that will call your attention away. Be faithful to the good work of God. And so we come finally to then verse 5, or not verse 5, point number 5, verse number 18, 19 and 20. In the midst of getting God's work done, make sure we understand the work. Make sure we declare the cause of the work. Make sure we share the encouragement for the work. Make sure we rejoice together with those that are going to commit to the work and do it with you. But finally, and this is just as important as the rest of it, reject the opposition to the work. Satan is alive and well today. He's the prince and power of this era. He will, until he's taken out by God, will continue to oppose God's work. He'll do it through a number of different pawns, if I can put it that way. It is a little bit of encouragement to know, you know, when bad people are against you, it means you're probably doing something right. When God's people are against you or exhorting you, that means you're probably doing something wrong, by the way. But here we find that the bad people, now here with those names come up again, verse 19 and 20, Sanballat and Tobiah. I call them San and Tob, all right? There's my Americanism coming out, all right? San and Tob, and then they add another friend. Oh boy, Geshem, we haven't heard about him before. Well, remember Sanballat was up in Samaria, north of Jerusalem. Tobiah in Ammon, south and east of Jerusalem. And now Geshem. Where's he at? Well, he's the Arabian. This is very interesting. We have record of Geshem in historical documents. He was the chief of Kedar, Q-E-D-A-R. There you go. It's not in the scriptures, but that's from our historical documents. Chief of Kedar. Now, that was in northwest Arabia. He worked under the Persian rulers, but because of them being a tribe-type people, mobile, all right, Yeah, they just roamed around, right? Nomadic. He was given a lot of freedom to lead. As long as he kind of just submitted to the Persian king, he kind of left, the Persian king left him alone. This guy had a lot of power, frankly. A lot of say in what was going on. And his territory, where all of these tribes roamed, included both Edom, south of Jerusalem, and southern Judah. He was up, I mean, it was like he was their next door neighbor. All right, this is real. This opposition was strong. Nehemiah was surrounded by opposition. And yet, what did they do? Nehemiah rejected their opposition. He was going to oppose it, say, no, you're not going to discourage me. Now, they tried to stop the work by doing a couple things. It says here in the verse that they ridiculed him. They laughed him to scorn. The idea of mocking. It appears as though they questioned the significance of the work. You're going to what? Try to build the wall? Yeah, right. Yeah, let's see you bunch of Jews up there try to do that. Now, they knew, because Nehemiah showed up in town with the captains and the cavalry, that they couldn't just come against them with full force, all right? They had armies. They could have, I better not do that. That might get me in trouble with my Persian king, and I better not do that. But did they hate the work of God? Yes, and so Satan was using them to try to discourage the people through ridicule. They disdained them, all right? The word despised here. They viewed the workers as vile. If I can put it in just straightforward terms, they were bigoted. The Holocaust was not the first time that the Jews faced extermination. And here we have another example of that exact thing. They disdained, they despised the Jews. They were going to do anything they could to just, they treat them as scum. Now, and then they accuse them of something that had been used already back in Ezra's day and had worked. They accused them of rebelling against the king. Now, they didn't send a letter because they knew that Nehemiah had the cavalry and the captains. But they did accuse them publicly. Oh, you're trying to start a rebellion against the king of Persia. That had worked before. Nehemiah would not have anything to do with it. You know, see, ridicule and despising and accusations are a constant battle of the people of God. Don't be surprised when it happens to you. But let us respond as Nehemiah did. Let us not stop the work. And so, what did he do? Well, he exclaims in verse 20, "Then answered I them and said unto them, The God of heaven, he will prosper us." It's very interesting that he does not in any way answer pride with pride. No pride here. He runs immediately to his full and rightful authority to do the work. It wasn't the king of Persia. It was the God of heaven. Believer, today, please take it to your heart today. You serve the God of heaven. The president of the United States, the governor of the state of Illinois. You don't have to fear. You serve the God of heaven who's over every one of them. Now, obey authority. We're supposed to do that. Romans 13, 1 through 7. All right, I understand that. But don't be afraid of them. I serve the great God. Now let's get about his work. Even in the midst of opposition, I serve the God of heaven. And he it is that will prosper us. I can't do the work. I understand. In fact, I could hear Nehemiah saying, "You're right. How in the world are we ever going to get this wall built? But I've got a God who's called me to the work, and I'm going to do it. And my people are going to do it. He will prosper us. He will make us successful." And so, he says, so I say his answer is no pride, I'm going to trust God. No fear. We, his servants. Can I put it this way? Remember when you're guys, when you're little boys, and my daddy can beat up your daddy? In many ways, Nehemiah is saying this. Listen, Sanballat. Listen, Tobiah. Listen, Geshem, my master is bigger than your mouth, and I'm not going to be afraid of what you say. No fear. We will build. Believer, God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. We face a world that's opposed to us. no fear. Go follow your God's commands. You've got a God in heaven who's more powerful than any opposition. Be faithful in doing God's work today. No fear. Finally, no compromise. Now, as he says here at the end of the verse, but ye have no portion, nor right, nor memorial, nor in Jerusalem. As we understand history, it appears that Sanballat and Tobiah were a part of what we call, this is a big long term, syncretistic form of worship. They had combined the worship of Jehovah with all of their other gods. It was a part of the fall of the Samaritans, really. They had worshiped all kinds of gods. And we see some of that recorded in the book of Chronicles for us as they deport the 10 tribes out and bring other people in. And they bring those other people come in with their worship, their wicked worship. And God sends lions among them, remember? And so they bring a couple of the old priests back to help them learn how to worship God too. But they just synchronize it. They tie it all together, which is still paganism, all right? And it appears as though Sanballat and Tobiah had, and we know from several references later in the book of Nehemiah, where they actually were given places like a room at the temple site. And Nehemiah's up in arms about it, and we'll talk about that when we get there. That they worshiped God along with all their other gods. There's a bumper sticker out that says coexist. That's Sanballat and Tobiah. Let's just all get along here. And Nehemiah, from the very beginning, no, that does not honor our holy, righteous God. You have no portion here. This is not your place of inheritance. This is an inheritance for God's people. You have no right here. You have no just claim to Jerusalem. The captains and the cavalry are here to prove my point. I am the governor of Jerusalem, and this is the city of God. Tobiah, get out. Sanballat, be gone. Geshem, this is not yours. This is God's place. Believer, even in our day and age, we must not compromise with sinning believers. We must be faithful to our holy God. Why am I a Baptist fundamentalist? Oh, because you're a stick in the mud, Anderson. No. No, because that's what God teaches me to be. And may God help us all to be faithful to God's word. No compromise. He goes on, no right, no memorial. He's probably referring to the memorial feast at the temple site, the feast of Passover, for God's people to rejoice in God's salvation from Egypt, the feast of unleavened bread, picture of holiness, in fact. Oh, they had no memorial there, no right to participate in temple worship because they were worshiping other gods besides God alone. Would have they been welcomed? Had they been turned from their sin and turned to Jehovah alone? I believe so. Nehemiah was willing to be that testimony to the world that, hey, come join us. Be a part of us. Become a faithful follower of the Lord. I'm reminded of what happened in the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 11. I don't know if you want to turn there. I'm going to just start reading it. I have it in my notes here. Speaking of Moses, as he understood no pride, he's going to serve God. No fear, he's going to obey God even in the face of opposition. No compromise, he must do it right. By faith, Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter. No compromise. Choosing rather to suffer affliction. No fear though. With the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, esteeming, and the writer of Hebrews does it so beautifully, esteeming the reproach of Christ. The Jews had been terribly reproached, and they were going to glorify God here, but Moses was willing to esteem the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures of Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. He knew there was a reward coming one day. And though it wouldn't be seen in this life, maybe, he was willing to live and to look forward to the day when he would stand before his God and receive his reward. By faith, he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king. For he endured as seeing him who is invisible. Why could Nehemiah so quickly declare to Sanballat, Tobiah, and Geshem, nope, you're not coming here. No, we will continue to build because he saw his great God. We have a God in heaven who will prosper us. Believer, You need to get about God's work today. You have a God who will support you and protect you and defend you. And at the end of the day, if they somehow seem to win and take our life, I get to stand before God and give a full account of what I've served Him with, and there will be no shame there. May God help us today to get about God's work. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the example of Nehemiah. Help us in this dispensation at this time to be willing to follow the principles that He's laid out for us. I pray for those in leadership that they would follow these principles given to us in God's Word, that they would, in a project or a work that needs to be done, especially when we're dealing with spiritual work, they take the time to understand the work rightly, be willing to declare it, and what is it that's behind it, giving wonderful encouragement along the way that God is with us, rejoicing as we gather together to do God's work together in whatever group it is, from a family to a church, knowing that we will receive opposition, but with God's help and strength, we will reject it and serve our great authority, the God of heaven, who's called us to this work. Lord, help us to be faithful to You. May we today leave here without pride, submitting to our God, without fear, knowing that our Master is great, and without compromise, knowing that our Master is holy and we need to please Him. Our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed. Believer, do you struggle with pride in your life, trying to do your work instead of God's work, wanting things to get done in your home your way instead of God's way? Maybe today you need to say, I need to understand, like Nehemiah did, that the great work of life and the work of God needs to be done under His authority and by His command. I know that God will prosper me in His work. I've too often been trying to be about my work. Is that your need today? I know that that's a potent invitation. But maybe you'd say, Pastor, would you pray for me? I don't want to have any pride in my life. I want to serve my God faithfully. Anyone quietly slip their hand there and say, that's my need as a believer. Yes, amen. Amen. Then let me ask you, are you afraid? Often with fear comes compromise. Never forget, God has not given you the spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and then of a sound mind. Maybe today your heart's been challenged. You say, Pastor, I have not been faithful in God's work because I've been afraid. And I see today that I need to trust my wonderful God and by His word continue to be faithful to the work of the ministry that He's called me to. Would you pray that God would help me to overcome my fear? Could I pray for you right now? You say, that Pastor, that's my need today. That's me. Yes, amen. 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 I have not straightforward today in the sense of preach salvation. It's been understood that you have a relationship with God. And maybe today you would say, Pastor, this is new to me, but I know that I don't have a relationship with God, and I want to come to Christ. I know that I'm a sinner. I know that I need to be redeemed from my sin, and I know that Christ has paid the price for my sin. I would like to trust Him today. We would like in a minute to give you an opportunity to do that, not publicly in the sense that we would call you down here, but we'd set you up with someone that would take the Word of God and step aside and show you from God's Word how you can know for sure you're on your way to heaven. Having your sins forgiven, having the Spirit of God living within, so that you could begin the process of living boldly for the Lord and for God's plan. And you say, Pastor, that's my need today. I need to come to Christ. Could you pray for me right now? I'd be happy to do that. Maybe quietly slip your hand there and say, that's my need today. Pastor, pray for me. Anyone at all. So, Lord, we thank You for Your word today. I trust that as we've tried to rightly divide it, that it's brought encouragement to our heart. Help us, Father, to not be full of pride, to not try to do it our own way, but like Nehemiah and like the Jews here, they were willing to follow Your will and Your word, rejoice in the building of the city of Jerusalem again, because it was a part of Your plan. And consequently, they could, with all boldness, declare to the enemies you have no right, no memorial here. And they could get the work done. They could trust their great God of heaven. So help us to live life as Christians in this world without fear today. Lord, if there's one here tonight, today without the Lord, draw them to thyself. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Let's stand to our feet with our heads bowed, our eyes closed, no one looking about. Opportunity for you to respond to what God is doing in your life through the Word of God this morning. You need to come here and spend some moments in prayer at the front altar, at the front pews. You come. If I can be of help or encouragement, or have someone be of help or encouragement, whether it's in salvation or any other spiritual need, come catch my hand and we'll have someone step aside. So as our instruments quietly play through the invitation hymn, as God's working in your heart, you respond.